you would turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We'll be back in our series today in Colossians. And again, I've really enjoyed doing this study with you all and being able to prepare. It's been an encouragement and a blessing to me to be able to prepare in my own time and be able to read through these passages and see the great truths that Paul is saying, and not only to be encouraged in my own life, but to be challenged and hopefully to be strengthened in the faith in what the Lord is doing, and hopefully to live differently because of what the Lord's teaching me. And so what I try to do is to not bring anything forward to you all that the Lord hasn't first done a work in my heart with. That's my first preacher boys teacher would always say that. Don't ever bring something forward in a message to other people if the Lord hasn't worked in your heart first with it. And so that's my heart. That's my prayer, is that I would be learning and growing as I read through these passages and study, because what a shame it would be for me to bring forth these truths and not have, and for it to not have made a difference in my own life as well. But before we get into this passage, I did want to remark, look at how easy that was to get out from behind this podium. I was looking from down in the pew there, and I was realizing, oh my, so if I was going to try to do that on a regular Sunday, I just got beyond where the pulpit is. So, I don't know. I think maybe we should, I think I should, I'm a big proponent of trying to, you know, go small, and specifically with pulpits. We'll see what happens. We have a deacon's meeting tonight, so maybe I can't make any motions though. So, you know, I think I'm in a bind there. But to begin, before we get into our passage, there is a story of two bridges. So there's one bridge that's in New York City, and it's called the Brooklyn Bridge. Now, this bridge was built in 1883, and it was an engineering wonder of its time, one of the longest suspension bridges in the world. And now for over 140 years, this bridge has stood strong. It's endured storms and a whole lot of traffic over it, and even the test of time. And its massive stone towers and thick cables have held it up, carrying millions of people safely from one side to the other every single day. And the Brooklyn Bridge is a symbol of resilience. It's built to last, and it still connects New York's boroughs, bridging communities with reliability. People know that when they cross it, they will get to the other side. Now consider a different bridge, one that's famous not for its stability, but for the very opposite. The Tacoma Narrows Bridge in Washington State. It was completed in 1940, excuse me, and it was known as Galloping Gertie. And it was a sight to behold, but it had a fatal flaw. Just 4 months after its grand opening, in November of 1940, strong winds caused the bridge to twist and sway violently until it dramatically collapsed into the water below. And this disaster, caused by instability, while the bridge looked impressive, it couldn't withstand the forces that it faced from the outside. Now, maybe you're thinking, how in the world do a story of two bridges, how does that connect with our passage here in Colossians? Well, in reality, both of these bridges represent a specific reality in our Christian life. Just like the bridge spans in between two different destinations, so we in our Christian lives are living in between two different spots. We're living in between our salvation and our glorification. We're living in between where the Lord Jesus saved us from and where we're headed to, what our final destination is. And just like the bridge spans in between two destinations, that's where we are right now. That's what we're doing. We're living in between in our Christian life. Now, remember that the last time we looked at this book of Colossians, we talked about this hymn to Christ. And the hymn emphasized the theme that Paul was trying to bring out in the entire book, which is Christ is preeminent. Christ is above all. Christ is the main reason that we live. And so Paul's main point of emphasis, why we're living in this in-between stage, is that we should be drawing attention. Remember, he was saying not to the spiritual realm, as some of the false teachers tried to persuade the Colossian believers, we shouldn't be drawing attention even to ourselves as Christians, to our own spiritual journeys, but instead we should be drawing attention to Christ alone. He deserves the glory. And so as we remember where we came from, let's jump into verse 21, and we'll go through verse 23. So verse 21 says this, "And you, who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." So in this passage, Paul is trying to bring out a specific truth. He's trying to bring out this truth of what it looks like to live in between. And I tried to convey this with an excellently worded phrase, but I couldn't really think of anything better than this. We're not who we were, but we're not who we will be. We're not who we were. We're not the sinners like we were, like Paul talks about, and we'll get into that. But we're not who we will be. We're still in this in-between state in our Christian lives. So as we think about this reality of living in between, it can be hard to know what we should do as we're living in between, or how we should live. So the question arises, how do we live for Christ in this in-between time? What does it look like? How do we press forward, even when we're discouraged as Christians living in this in-between time, feeling like the return of Christ will never come, feeling like we're just going to have to struggle on until we're taken home to be with Christ? How do we live in this in-between stage? And Paul gives some very, very pertinent truths that we can hold on to as we live in this in-between time. But first, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for the truths that are in your word, for the truths that are in this passage specifically. And I pray that your word would shine forth this evening, that it would be your words and not mine, and that you would bless in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at verse 21, Paul starts out with a pretty dire situation. And he tells the Colossian believers where they were in their Christian life. Look at verse 21. "And you that were sometime alienated." Now, the Colossians were Gentiles, and Paul knew this, obviously. And so as Gentiles, the Colossians were outside of this realm of blessing that the Jews had. They were outside of this covenant blessing that was given to the Jews specifically. They had no hope of reconciliation with a holy God, and this was their situation in the world. The term alienated also implies two practical things. So they were different from God. They were different from God. And how interesting is that statement? You know, when you have a person who's creating something, you usually expect that the thing that they're creating is going to look like their creator, right? You have something, maybe a child is playing with Legos, or you have a person painting. And when you have these things, let's talk about a person painting maybe. A child with Legos might not might not create something amazing. But when you have these paintings, let's say a Van Gogh painting, you're going to look for certain things that are characteristically Van Gogh, right? If you have a different painter, you look for certain things that are characteristically a part of that painter's repertoire. And this is just a common thing. A painter is going to paint things that have a similar style, that look like him or her. And the same with music. A musician is going to compose something, and they have similar sounds because they look or they sound like their creator. Now, look what Paul is saying here when he's talking about our past condition. He says that they were alienated or they looked different from their creator. A creation is supposed to reflect its maker, yet these Colossian believers rejected their maker and distorted the image of God. They were alienated from their God. Romans 1:25 says this: they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So this is unnatural. This is not something that's supposed to be happening. They're not looking like the God who created them. But not only were they different from God, but the term alienation could also mean that they were separate from God. They weren't just different, but they were actually separated from a holy and righteous God because of their condition. They were unable to get to this holy and righteous God because they were sinners. They could not be in the presence of a holy God. And this separation from God meant that they didn't have fellowship with God. They couldn't be with him. And because they couldn't be with him, they certainly couldn't look like him. They were alienated from God. They were different, and they were separate. All right, so Paul is specifically talking here about the Colossian believers, but remember, this is us. This is who we were before we had the hope of Jesus Christ. We were alienated from our God without any hope of reconciliation. We were separate from God. We were different from God. Paul says that those who are without Christ see the gospel just as foolishness. It's foolishness to them because they don't have the hope of the cross. But not only were we alienated, but look at the last half of verse 21. We were enemies with God. So in you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Now this word enemies is an interesting word because it has the idea of being active. It's not just an identity, but it's actually something where the Colossians didn't just become enemies with God, but they were actively making themselves enemies with God. They're actively opposing the things of God. You know, sinners are engaged in active rebellion against God. And you know, people talk a lot about how I'm a good person, right? Unbelievers talk about how they're a good person, and that should make sure that they can get to heaven because of their goodness, because of the good things that they do. However, that flies in the face of what Paul is saying right here. No matter how many good deeds they do, no matter the things in the world that they do, they're still in active rebellion against God. They're not enemies with God because of what their parents did. They're not enemies with God because of their family history. They're enemies with God because of the active choices that they're making. So this is what Paul is saying. But he also says that they're actively enemies against God in their minds. You know that inaccurate thoughts about God produce ungodly conduct? Inaccurate thoughts about God produce ungodly conduct. Have you ever heard this before from an unbeliever? How could a loving God send sinners to hell? How could a loving God send good people who just maybe don't say the words that he wants them to say? How could he send those people to hell? Well, obviously, this is source of an inaccurate line of thinking about God. Right? They're boiling God down to a one-dimensional character instead of the infinite, almighty God that he is. And obviously, a good response to that would be, well, how could a just God not send sinners to hell? Right? No matter how many good things they do. However, it's not only unbelievers who struggle with this mindset, but it's also us as believers. We struggle with this mindset. You know, your actions prove what you believe about God. Right? Your actions prove what you believe about God. And inaccurate thoughts about God produce those ungodly actions. Now, what do I mean? Well, you say that you believe God is in control, but you worry all the time. You worry about the things that are going to happen tomorrow. You worry about what's going to happen in your work week. You worry about what so-and-so thinks about you. Your actions are proving something different than what you're saying. Your actions are proving that you have inaccurate thoughts about who God is. You say that you believe that you can trust God. Well, look at your actions. Are you actually engaged in trusting God for your life? Are you actually making decisions that prove that you're trusting God? Or are you making decisions and actions that are actually going against what you say? Inaccurate thoughts about God produce ungodly conduct. So your enemies in your minds, but then also by wicked works. Or what that word actually means is evil deeds. Notice that Paul is not saying that the evil deeds or the wicked works themselves are the problem. The wicked works are a result of their sinful condition. And this, again, flies in the face of those who believe that a good person can get to heaven on their own merit. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We sin because of our identity, of how we have been born. One commentator writes it like this: the cause of their sinfulness, this is the Colossians, was not their evil deeds. Their evil deeds came from their sinfulness. Now again, don't forget that this is how we were. This describes us, alienated from God and enemies with God. Don't forget who you used to be. Don't forget what Christ has saved you from. When was the last time that you praised God for your salvation? And it seems like something that we can easily forget, something that we can take for granted, that we are going to heaven. Praise the Lord. But sometimes we think, well, I'm going to heaven because I made a decision to trust Christ. So the Lord did it, but good for me for making that decision. Well, praise the Lord for making it possible for you to make that decision. What an amazing gift of God to take those who were alienated and enemies with him to being the sons of God, the children of God. It can be easy for us to think that we were easy to love before we were saved. It can be easy for us to think, well, God really didn't have a tough time loving me before I was saved. I was a pretty good person. However, a verse like this helps to set the record straight. We're saved because of no other reason than the grace of an almighty God. Praise the Lord for his grace. So we see, first of all, our past condition, but then Paul moves on to our planned completion in verse number 22. And here we have a little bit of an interesting thing in our passage. Verse 21 ends with something that has already taken place in our lives if we are Christians. And then verse 22 gives us the reason for that. So let's look at the last half of verse 21. And now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Now hath he reconciled. What a contrast from the previous verse. You see, the previous verse ends with hopelessness. We were alienated from God. We were enemies with God. We had no hope. not only could we not get to God, but we didn't even want to get to God. That's how bad we were. We were alienated from God, strangers, and unwelcome in His presence, and now we're reconciled to Him. We're strangers no longer. We're not enemies with an almighty God anymore. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that we have been reconciled to an almighty God. And this incredible transformation from enemy to reconciled seems very hard to believe, but it's true. Maybe you'd say, well, the grace of God, the reconciliation that I've received isn't that amazing because I was saved when I was 6 years old. It's not as amazing as so-and-so who was saved as a four-year-old hardened sinner. But friend, can I tell you that the salvation of a six-year-old liar is just as much of a miracle as the salvation of a 40-year-old hardened sinner? What a privilege that God gave that six-year-old, maybe to not get involved in some of those things that the 40-year-old got involved in. But God's saving grace is exactly the same in both situations. What an amazing blessing. What an amazing blessing. But the question arises, what could have possibly been enough to cover this immeasurable gap that we had? How did we go from being enemies with God, from being alienated from God, to being reconciled? Well, Paul tells us. Paul tells us. He says, in the body of His flesh through death. Friends, only the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was enough to cover our sins. Sometimes we forget, like I said before, just how bad our sin was. Well, if you need a reminder for how bad your sin was, all you need to do is think that the only thing that could possibly reconcile you to God was for the Son of God to come down and die. And yes, for the sins of the whole world, but for your sins, for your specific sins. That is the only thing that would have covered, atoned for your sins. So what does Paul mean here when he says the body of His flesh through death? Well, a few things stick out to us. First of all, Jesus is identified with both sinners and with God. The only way that humans could pay the price of sin was if one of them, who was not a sinner, could pay the price for them. Jesus shared their fleshly experience by becoming human, yet without sin. Yet Jesus is also God, making Him the only one who could have paid the price for sin. So first, Jesus is identified with both sinners and with God. But the second thing it shows us is those who identify with Christ, which are His people, us, they have their sins already condemned in Him, yet paid for through the work on the cross, and therefore find reconciliation in Him, with the privilege of now experiencing life and not death. So because of Jesus' amazing, miraculous work on the cross, no longer are we alienated. No longer are we enemies with God. No longer are we facing the consequences that we once were. Now, we are redeemed. We are reconciled. Now we are the children of God. Now, we get to experience and expect life and not death. We get to live in His life. But what's the reason? What's the purpose for this reconciliation that was given to us? Well, Paul shares that with us in the last part of this verse, in the last part of verse 22. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Paul is saying the purpose is to present us blameless. We will be presented blameless. Now, for those of us who are saved, this is how God sees us, blameless. And He sees us this way because of His Son, Jesus Christ. He sees us as holy and unblameable because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. When he looks at us, he sees his son. However, Paul doesn't really seem to be referring to the present time in this particular text. Because look at the next verse, verse 23. He says, if ye continue in the faith. So he says, you will be presented blameless if you continue in the faith. So Paul is using this image of something that will happen if something else happens. You will be presented if you continue. So Paul doesn't seem to be referring necessarily to the present time. Then he must be referring to a time when we will be presented before the Father in heaven as holy, as unblameable, as unreprovable. So there's several illustrations or allusions that go on through this text that allude to a sacrificial system or judicial examples that Paul is trying to bring out. But one commentator summarizes this section like this. The Christian's present lives are lived in God's presence. God's act of reconciliation has already accomplished everything. Perfection is thus not to be gained by one's striving. Rather, perfection is there to be received as God's gift and to be verified in the life of the Christian. So how do we live this Christian life in between? How do we live this life trying to live for Jesus Christ, yet waiting for him to return, waiting for ourselves to be with him in glory? Well, we certainly don't strive in our own works, in our own might, to attain to perfection. We certainly don't try our own strength to work and to try to be the person that we know we need to be and check boxes and make sure that we're doing what we need to do. We accept that Jesus Christ has redeemed us, has made us perfect in the sight of God. And now, for us here on earth, as we're waiting to be truly holy and perfect and unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, what we should be doing is living by the power of Christ. Living this Christian life by God's power, not our own power, not our own strength. So we shouldn't be trying to attain necessarily perfection here on earth, because it's impossible. We're never going to do it. But Christ has done the work for us. The work that we could never do. And one day we will be presented, glorified, before our Father in heaven. However, right here, right now on earth, our job is to be trusting in the work of Christ. Trusting in what Christ did on our behalf. So we've looked at what we were in the past. We've looked at we were alienated from God. We were enemies with God. And now we've looked at what we will be in the future, what God has done for us. We're redeemed. And we will be presented blameless before the Father in heaven. So now let's focus on number three, our present contention. What is this in-between life now? And how are we supposed to go about living in this in-between life for the glory of God? Look at verse number 23 now. Paul says, if ye continue in the faith. So after the joys and triumphant tone in verse 22, the next verse is a bit of a jolt as we get jerked back to reality here. We will be presented blameless. Glory to God. Praise him. However, we still have a job to do here on earth. We're still here. We're not there yet. We're in the middle of a war right now. And Christ, yes, has won the victory, but we're still in a battle. We're still living in this sinful flesh until we are finally reunited with our Savior in heaven. Now, look at these three time frames that Paul presents here in verses 21 through 23. He says, in the past, the Colossians were reconciled. In the future, they will be presented blameless. But now in the present, they are to continue until they were called home. So we see in the first part of verse 23 that we must continue in the faith. Now, Paul begins this verse with a strange condition, and it naturally raises some questions. He says, if ye continue in the faith. Now, obviously the question that's raised here is Paul actually talking about losing your salvation? Does he say you will be presented blameless before the Father if you make sure that you are living in a way that the Lord is approving of? And if you are, then you won't lose your salvation and you'll get to go to heaven. Right? That's what it sounds like. But that's not at all what Paul is saying, obviously. Because Paul cannot mean that, as he himself has spoken various times about eternal security. Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. Romans 8:38 and 39 is one of his most emphatic treatises on eternal security. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So clearly, Paul does not mean, if ye continue in the faith, to be, you might lose your salvation unless you continue on and do what you're supposed to do. Paul's not threatening the Colossians here. He sounds pretty certain in these other verses that once a believer, always a believer. Right? The question remains then, what does Paul mean by this phrase, if you continue? Well, to answer that question, we first need a teeny tiny little Greek lesson. So, hang with me here. So, the phrase, if you continue in the faith, is a first-class conditional statement in the Greek. So, this means that the condition presented is assumed to be true. Okay, so let me give you a few examples. So, if the sun sets, and it will become dark outside. Okay, so if the sun sets is the condition, and the condition is assumed to be true. So the sun will set. So how about another one? Okay, if the service ends, and it will, then you will go home, right? If the service ends, it's assumed to be true that it will end, then you will go home. All right, one more. If the Bears make the playoffs, I can't really do that one. That doesn't work. Well, anyways, you get the picture, though, okay? So, it's assumed to be true. So, what it could be read as is assuming you continue in the faith, right? Paul is not questioning whether or not they would persevere, but he was expecting them to persevere, right? One commentator writes, if it is true that saints will persevere to the end, then it is equally true that saints must persevere to the end. So, here's what Paul is saying here. If you continue in the faith, and you will be presented blameless before God in heaven. Now, here's the point. The evidence of their faith was their perseverance. So, if they did not continue in the faith, that didn't mean that they lost their salvation. It meant that they must not have been Christians in the first place. If they were not continuing in the faith, then Paul was not saying that, they definitely lost their salvation there. Paul is saying that they were not true, real believers. Paul says in Romans 7, he says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's talking about all the things that he should do, all the things that he thinks that he needs to do as a Christian and he wants to do, but his flesh is doing the opposite of what his spirit wants to do. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, why am I not cooperating? He says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he says triumphantly in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So we see that Paul is not necessarily saying here that you will lose your salvation. That's not what he's saying with if you continue. He's saying persevere to the end. If you persevere to the end. Now, an illustration that might sum this up is the phrase, the higher the mountain, the better the view. You ever heard of that phrase before? The higher the mountain, the better the view. Now, there was this one time where I was driving up a mountain with some friends, and it had some beautiful views. It was out west, and as we drove up the mountain, there was multiple times where you would see these outcrops where these cars were stopped, and people would get out and survey and take pictures, and it was beautiful. But the person who was driving the van didn't like that there was multiple stops along the way to the top of the mountain. He would always say, as we looked out and saw the beauty, he would say, there's going to be better views. There's going to be better views. So we kept on climbing up, and sure enough, when we got to the top, when we got to the last view, it was the best view of all. You know, so many times, we in our Christian lives stop short of the best view of all. And we stop and we take a rest and take all the pictures of a beautiful view. However, what we're not seeing is the better view at the top. So many Christians will not persevere through the hardships and the challenges of the Christian life, but they stop at the good view and they don't continue on, persevere to the best view. You know, the Christian life can become hard and wearisome. We can begin to see it as a never-ending struggle. Yet isn't the struggle itself proof of the indescribable prize that awaits us in glory? Paul just told us about what we have to look forward to. And what a glory, what a blessing for us to be able to look forward to being holy and unblameable and unreprovable in the sight of God. So we must continue in the faith. We must persevere in the faith. But then, second, we must be steady in the faith. Paul says in the second half of verse 23, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Paul says to be grounded and settled in the faith. Well, what does it look like to continue in the faith? Well, Paul gives us a clear example. Obviously, when you're building something, you've got to make sure that what you're building has a strong foundation. Because if it doesn't have a strong foundation, the thing that you're building, no matter how beautiful it is, no matter how technologically advanced it is, it won't stay up because you don't have a solid foundation. Even if it looks like it's a solid foundation and it has cracks in it, it has flaws, that building is not going to stand for very long. Now, Paul is using this idea. He's urging the Colossian believers to be grounded and settled in their faith. He knows that they will be attacked. He knows that they will be attacked if they haven't already. And he wants them to be grounded so that they won't easily fall away when these attacks come. The builders who are building these tall skyscrapers in downtown Chicago are not saying, well, you know, let's just hope that there's not any high winds that come through here, you know. It's earned the title of Windy City for a reason, right? So they're expecting that winds are going to come, that storms are going to come, and they're preparing the building for that time. They're not preparing the building for a peaceful sunny day when there's nothing going against the building. They're preparing it for the time when the building will be under duress. And they're saying we need to make sure that this building is strong through the hard times. That's what Paul is saying to these Colossian believers. I want you to be strong, grounded, and settled through these hard times. But he also encourages them not to be moved. Paul doesn't want things or ideas or convenience to pull the Colossian believers away from the faith. He doesn't want them to get distracted. And this isn't an isolated incident from Paul. He says in 2 Timothy 2:4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Okay, so my grandfather is a wonderful storyteller. However, his one flaw is that he cannot tell a story and drive at the same time. And so I remember one specific time where my grandfather and grandmother were in the car together, and I was sitting in the back with one of my brothers, and Grandpa starts telling a great story. And so he's telling his story and driving down the road, and suddenly he veers into the median and then drives up on the median, and all the while, you know, my sweet grandmother, dear, you're in the median, dear. So my grandfather is telling this story completely unaware that he is off the road, off the path. So often in our Christian lives, we can be so engaged in different things other than what we should be engaged in, that we fail to see that we're drifting off course in our Christian lives. We're drifting from what we should be pressing towards. When we take our mind off of the task ahead of us, it's easy for us to drift without even realizing it. It's a dangerous thing that can happen. And Paul is saying that he doesn't want these things to happen to these Colossian believers. But then Paul says something pretty interesting. He says that this gospel is preached to every creature which is under heaven. Now, obviously, this is a strange statement coming from Paul, as Paul very well knows that this is not something that every person has heard. There's people in the world who have not heard the gospel. Today, there's people in the world who have not heard the gospel. So what does Paul mean here? Well, scholars debate about what Paul is talking about here, but Paul is drawing a specific dichotomy between himself and between these other philosophers that had come in with these views that mashed up Jewish theology and secular theology and made it into this confusing jumble where the spirits were more important to their religion and everything was confusing and strange. Paul is saying, the same gospel that I'm preaching to you now is the gospel that I preached to the Galatians and to the Ephesians and to the Philippians. These are the same gospel that I'm preaching to you now is the gospel that has been preached all over, that's been preached to every creature under heaven. Whether, if anyone is going to hear the gospel, if someone in Asia is going to hear the gospel, it's going to be the exact same gospel that we hear at Market Manor Baptist Church. And this emphasizes the amazing and unique unity that the gospel brings. The unity that wherever this gospel takes, wherever someone takes this gospel, it's the same gospel. Now, I haven't had the privilege of going overseas, but I've heard that what a privilege it is to go and fellowship with other believers on the other side of the world, because maybe you don't have hardly anything in common. You don't even speak the same language. But you have a unique bond in Jesus Christ because of what Jesus Christ has done. But not only does Paul say that, but he ends the verse saying, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister of this gospel. Now, Paul, again, further distances himself from these philosophers who are coming in to the Colossian church and bringing about strange ideas, false ideas, about who God is and who these spirits are. Paul is distancing himself from these people by saying that he is a servant of this gospel. He is not someone who's trying to make his own name great. He is not someone who is preaching this gospel to make sure that he has a wonderful standing with the Jews. Let's just remember what Paul faced from the Jews, from the Greeks, because of what he did. He had people who threw him out of a city and then made sure that they went to the next city that he was at and threw him out again. I mean, these people hated Paul specifically for what he was teaching. So clearly, Paul's not trying to win a popularity contest by preaching the gospel. He's saying, I am a servant of this gospel. I am compelled to preach this gospel. And this wording, Paul being a servant or a minister, it demonstrates that Paul and the Colossians both had a job to do. Their job was to share and live out this gospel, not for their own benefit or personal gain, but for the cause of Christ. So do we see what Paul has done in just these three verses? He showed us that by the grace of God, We're not where we used to be, but we're not yet where we will be. We're living in between what we were and what we will be. And because of that reality, we have a great hope. You know, living in between is a reality that we're facing right now. And just like that Brooklyn Bridge stands firm to this day, 140 plus years, so too, as we're living in this in-between stage, we should be standing firm for Jesus Christ. Standing firm as a testimony and a light to other people. Persevering, continuing in the faith. There's a temptation as we live through this Christian life in this in-between phase to become discouraged at how hard this Christian life is. Become discouraged with our sin struggles. Become discouraged that no one's getting saved. Become discouraged that it was better 20 years ago. But friends, what a glorious hope we have that as we live in between, we can remember that we're not where we were. Praise the Lord. But we're not yet where we will be. Praise the Lord. What a wonderful time it is for us to be living in between. We have a job to do. We shouldn't be sitting here doing nothing. We should be like Paul, sharing the gospel and living the gospel. So be encouraged by the grace of God. Look forward to his coming as your great and glorious reward of faithfulness. Let's end with prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for the encouragement of this passage, that we're not where we used to be, but yet we're not quite where we will be. Thank you so much for the wonderful grace that you have given every single one of us, that we are privileged to one day be presented blameless and unreprovable and holy in your sight. I pray that you would help us to persevere while we're here on earth. Help us to persevere through the hard times. And help us to live in a way that demonstrates your love to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.